Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
Last week we spoke about the most beautiful thing in the world. And of course, if you'll remember, it simply is what? It's believers. That's what it is. There's so few things in this world that really can hold their beauty. We look at the world around us, and I speak of the natural world, and it changes drastically. Some of you remember, what was it, Agnes, 1972? Is that right? That changed the landscape of nature. I think of 1981, Mount St. Helens erupted. That changed the landscape of that area around there in Oregon, I guess, near the mountain. It changed it. Something dramatically changed it. Humanity's presence has a sense of changing natural beauty as well. You can go in and around this country, specifically here in our area. I'm not complaining about this in one sense, but it's just stating a fact. I note just down the road here, there used to be an old barn sitting right here at the corner of Progress and 22. Old barn back in there, and it was kind of picturesque. Well, if you drive by now, I don't know if the barn's still there, but there's all kind of buildings. They're talking 500 homes putting there. That landscape will no longer be there. I've knocked on doors in and around our community, and I believe the folks when they tell me this but didn't experience it. 20 years ago, over where some of the shops are off of 22, Paxton Center, I guess it is, it was farmland. That's all it was. So humanity has a way of impacting the beauty that exists. And of course, when you think about humanity and you think about the curse of sin, it just has a way of ruining everything. By the way, I would note theologically, that first world that was created, that paradise, the Garden of Eden, it's no longer with us. It was ruined through and by the curse of sin. Through one man's sin, sin entered the world, death passed upon all men. And by the time Adam is removed from the Garden of Eden, the curse of his sin is placed on the creation of God. Roses beget thorns that never heretofore had. Now there is sickness and plague and death. Those never existed in that first world. And you're removed approximately 1,500 years or so to Adam's descendant and our descendant, Noah. And my soul, the earth and the world was so full of unbridled wickedness, almost with the level of impunity. They thumbed their noses at God and rejected him, leading as such that he destroyed that old world. And Peter in 2 Peter relates this to us. And so you and I live in a society that's cursed by sin. There's wickedness. It's crooked and perverse. But praise the Lord, as we come here to 1 Peter chapter 2, we find the most beautiful thing that will ever be in this world. And you find it there in verse 4, talking of those that have tasted of the Lord, it says, to whom coming? And I remind you here, the word here, to whom coming, it's used a couple of times in the New Testament, and it would be worth me giving you the references for you to look at in your study time. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, this same word is used, and it's reflected in the sense of being drawing, or rather reflected in the sense of drawing near. Another place that this same phrase or this same Greek word is used is very common to you. If you've been saved in a length of time and done any study at all on prayer, then at some point you've heard reference or you've found reference of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Do you remember that? And he talks about coming boldly into the throne. We might have grace, help rather, in a time of need. That same idea of coming boldly, that same idea of drawing near, it's the same idea of coming. It is not just one that just comes and glances or comes in association. It's one that comes with a great magnitude, and to use the phraseology that's so common in our vernacular, they have come to salvation. They have been born into the family of God, and that beauty of Christ is now placed upon them. Look here in this passage, it says in verse 5, ye also as lively stones. In the previous verses, he mentions a living stone. This is a direct prophetical reference to Jesus Christ. He is the living stone. Daniel in chapter 7 and later, I believe it is in chapter 9, references him as that stone that was cut without hands. Peter references him as being the cornerstone that the builders, and they disallowed, you'll find it in verse number 4. That has the idea they found him not worthy. They found him to be not able. They found him to be utterly underqualified for the position. You ever applied for a job you weren't qualified for? Years ago, I got in a frustration, and I had applied for these jobs through the state. And you had to take these civil service tests, and I took them. It seemed like every week I was going up there to take a test. I got on a first-name basis with some of the other people, and I applied for typist. And all it said was that you had to be able to type 30 words a minute or something like that. And I said, I can do that. And you had to have a high school education. I said, check. And very little, if any, experience was really required. And I said, that can be me. I meet, check, 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 done. And so you got to take this civil service test. So I went down, I sat in there, and this lady next to me, she's trying to intimidate me. You know, she got there and she looked at me and she took her hands and just started cracking them and doing these numbers. And I thought, I hope there's two spots open. She'll get one and I'll get one. And another lady sat on this side. And I almost walked out after they said go. I couldn't think. It was so loud. My little 35 words a minute, click, 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 and theirs was like a cacophony of clicking. Needless to say, I was underqualified for the job. Those that looked at it and looked at my test score and saw that I could type 75 words a minute with 9,000 mistakes said, this is not the guy for the job. They hired someone else. In a sense, that is, if you will, what's happening in verse 4. They looked at the living stone that was Jesus Christ. And I think in his mind's eye, as the Holy Spirit of God is moving on Peter, who's he directly talking about? He's talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about the Sadducees. He's talking there in that period of time. Peter has recollected this is the Christ. This is the King. This is the Lord. This is the Messiah. He has come. And yet all of them that looked upon him during his week of passion and suffering says, no, give us Barabbas. They disallowed him. He's underqualified. He's not what we want. In fact, give us a man that is guilty of high crimes that should be destroyed by capital punishment. Give us him over Jesus Christ. Yet Barabbas is long gone. The thieves on the cross are long gone. Those Pharisees and Sadducees are long removed from this earth. But I would note an emphatic statement. He's still the living stone. He's still the rock of ages. And the great beauty of Christ is placed upon us that we now are living stones. We possess, through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the same nature. We are now part of a royal family. And what a jubilation, what a thought, that God took the condemned things of this earth and has elevated us by His glorious sacrifice into the very families of God. My friend, it speaks of greater than just redemption. He took the rejected and made them the redeemed. He took the outcast and made them citizens. He took those that were blinded in darkness and translated them into the marvelous light. And Peter, moving by inspiration in verse 5, says, now unto you that are living stones. You've got that same eternal quality. Not because you're deserving to be so, but rather because Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt. As Paul wrote to the 2 Corinthians church in chapter 5 and verse 21, he that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So now when he hung upon the cross of Calvary, God the Father looked upon him, and Jesus Christ cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because the sin upon the world was placed on him. So that now God the Father, looking at you, sees not your righteousness, which is inferior, insufficient, but rather he sees the righteousness of his Holy Son. That's a glorious thought. That's what makes believers the most beautiful thing in the world. Now, moving on, I want to spend some time tonight and likely tomorrow night on this phrase that you find in verse 5. Well, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. And notice this phrase. What does it say? A holy priesthood. to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, if you're looking in the scriptures, hold that thought in your mind, a holy priesthood. He uses it here in verse 5, and you turn over and now look in verse number 9. But ye are a chosen generation, and what's our phrase again? A royal priesthood. I want to speak to you a little bit tonight on the royal priesthood. What does this mean? In the Old Testament, it seems that there were signs everywhere as you read through the Old Testament that pointed to no admittance. It seemed to scream as you look through the Old Testament of stay away, stay away. Think for a moment in your mind's eye as you read through the scriptures of the number of incidents that occur to someone who sought to inject themselves in the priesthood without actually being a priest. A number of them come to mind. I think of Hezekiah. I think it might have been his daddy or his granddaddy, but Uzziah. Do you remember him? That fellow had reigned for 52 years. He was well beloved. In fact, you could say of Uzziah, he was a good king. But it comes to find out that Uzziah treaded on holy things, attempting to offer sacrifices and not being a prophet. He reigned for a total of 52 years, but because he inserted himself into the obligation and the responsibility of the priesthood, what happened to him? God struck him with leprosy so that his son would rule as a co-regent for approximately a decade until ultimately Uzziah died. Why? Because he tried to do something. He tried to be something that he was not. I think, of course, of another familiar incident involving one of the royals of Israel. I think of the first king of the United Israel, Saul. Do you know what happened to Saul? Samuel's a Baptist preacher, so he's a couple minutes late. And what happens? Saul's irritated. And what does he do? He offers a sacrifice, and you look at the responsibility. As a result of the consequences, it cost him his kingly line. Why? Because he was attempting to insert himself into the priesthood, and he didn't belong to the priesthood. I think about the fellow when David is transporting the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember this? What was his name? I don't have it in my notes. Uzzah. Now, you think about him for a moment. Here they go over a little rough patch. And what happened to the ark? Begins to teeter. And what does this fella do? He laid hands on it. What happened to him? Instantly. Why? He's being helpful, wasn't he? He wasn't allowed to touch it. That was the priest's job. And by the way, God had a divine way he wanted it moved in the first place. They overlaid that acacia wood, I believe it was, with ringlets. And they could take rods of shittim wood, and they would put it through the ringlets. And it was so that four priests were to carry it, one on each corner. That's how it was supposed to be carried. You know, there's a lesson about taking shortcuts when it comes to your service and obligation to the things of God. You know, they transported that thing. You know where they got the idea to transport it? From the Philistines. Eli and his heathen sons had taken the Ark of the Covenant. You read about this in 1 Samuel. And they were getting wiped to the floor by the Philistines. And so to get a moral increase, to get favor with God, they carted out, brought out this Ark of the Covenant, said it was a great noise. And the people were encouraged, but it didn't help the battle because God's hand was against them. And Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant on that day. And they transported, the Philistines did, heathen people that knew not the God Jehovah. They put it on a cart drawn by two milk kine and led it away to the temple of Dagon. Now, why didn't God kill them right away? I wonder how much they knew of the Old Testament law of how that thing was supposed to be carted. But here's David, generations later, and those high priests under him knew exactly how it was supposed to be carted. And what did they do? Tried to do it the same way the heathen did it. There's a lesson there. That old fellow reached up to stay with God, killed him immediately. I think of another one. I think back in Leviticus. you've got Korah. And Korah tries to enter into the priestly line and usurp authority. And the scripture says the ground opens. Do you remember what happened? They swallowed him alive. Now, I'm giving you all this because Peter as an apostle, Peter reared in the traditions of the Old Testament, would have understood all four of these illustrations. Yet not once, but twice in these passages, he refers to you and I as what? A priesthood. Yet there are four biblical accounts which I've narrated to you this evening, in which there were individuals that sought to step into a priestly arena without being ordained by God. It would seem to me that for me to step in this arena, it would jeopardize my very life. In the Old Testament, there was a high priest. There was only one high priest at one time. Yet of the sons of Aaron, there was a whole high priest. So you could be a Levite and not necessarily a priest, but of a priestly line. And you could be of the priestly line and not necessarily be the high priest. But God had arranged all this for his purpose. And only one priest, and that was the high priest, could go into the holiest of holies where the Ark of Covenant dwelled, and he could only go once a year. And his house better be in order. And his heart better be right with God. And there better not be any confessions in his life, because if there is, God will kill him. I mean, in fact, I think about the sons of Aaron. Now, here's one for you. So these sons of Aaron, they're barely anointed to the priesthood. They're just breaking in their uniforms, as it were. And God was very clear about how he wanted everything in the tabernacle arranged, where everything was located. And these buzzards go in and offer a strange fire of incense. God kills them immediately. When Peter's relating to us by inspiration that you're a royal priesthood, you must have a full understanding of how serious God was in the Old Testament about his priesthood. But of course, something quite interesting now is for us to truly get a glimpse of what is being related to us here as a royal priesthood, then we got to take a look back to the Old Testament times when there was a Jewish priesthood. It doesn't exist in the same fashion and hasn't for many, many, many years, almost two millennium. And I think there's many characteristics to look at. With your Bible in hand, I want you to flip over, and there's a couple of Old Testament passages to look at, but I'd like to start in Exodus. In Exodus. We won't get through these. And if you're taking notes, and I am not always able to do this, but if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you my the beginning of my outline tonight. It is the word priesthood. So something of an acrostic. So if you'll start on the left-hand margin and you write P, so my first point is going to start with P, but it's P-R-I-E-S-T-H-O-O-D. And we won't get to D tonight, but I want to look at some of these. And there's a couple that I'm going to camp in on. And they're really, keep in mind, you're using something of analogy. We're comparing similarities to bring about principles that are applicable to us at this hour. You're there in Exodus. Look in chapter 28. The law has been given in chapter 20. And God now is going to begin to install his priestly order for the carrying about ultimately of sacrifices and ministry for the people of God. And I really just want to look at one verse, and then we'll move to the New Testament. And I've got another place over the book of Genesis I want to look at to drive home on a point. Notice, if you will, in chapter 28 and verse 1. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, these words written to Moses, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me, unto me, in the priest's office, even Aaron, now he's going to move to his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. In verse 2, thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. Let me give you the first point, our outline, and our outline that we're using, our acrostic of priesthood, letter P. In order for one to be part of this priestly line, it was a privilege of election. A privilege of election. I would note here in chapter 28 and verse 1, this idea of the priesthood, whose idea was it? Aaron didn't come to Moses with a sheet of paper waving around saying, I think we should have a priesthood. Nadab and Abihu didn't come around saying, you know what I think we should have is a priesthood. The concept of the priesthood starts in the sovereign mind of our Savior, and he chose exactly who he wanted to be priest. Now in the New Testament, we're memorizing a passage in John chapter 15. Hold your place in Exodus, and I want you to turn to John chapter 15. Now don't get scared on me. Look at John chapter 15. It's one of our passages we're memorizing. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Some of you might have it memorized. You could just quote it. Look at verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but what? I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean that God's chosen you? It's throughout the New Testament. There's a number of passages you could look at. What does that mean? Does that mean that God, in times past, looked forward at all humanity and called out a group, a specific group, and only a specific group for the purpose of only saving that group? That's what some would have you believe. But I think over and over in the Scriptures of one single word, and that is the word all. For instance, in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does this mean that he chose you? I want to take something that's rather complex and I want to kind of simplify it down. And let me do this by giving you a verse. Look over in Peter. Sometimes these folks, I was thinking about this in the Sunday school hour, when we're going through the book of Jonah, and we're talking about Nineveh. There would be some of these folks that would say, well, God has a specific chosen elect, and he only chose those. And to carry this theology through, they talk about what's called irresistible grace. Now, what that means is, you're going to get saved. You have no, here's the optimal word, free will choice at all. You cannot reject salvation. You cannot resist salvation. If you're part of the chosen that God has, you're in, and that's all there is to it. Is that what this means? I don't think so at all. But I would know something. What do we know about the Lord God? We could talk about him being all-knowing. Look at 1 John. Did I say John? I mean Peter. Peter, he writes in just chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect! According to what? What does that mean? I think that word's really hard for us to truly comprehend what it means. What is it that you really foreknew? You can be an expert in history, right? That's looking about things that you've learned that happened in the past. But what really do you really foreknow? What is it that you can say is definitely going to happen tomorrow? Yeah, I've set about on Mondays and Tuesdays throughout the course of the week and laid out a plan and say, I'm definitely going to do this tomorrow. You know how many times that plan gets interrupted? What is it that you really foreknow? There are, in our society, we spend tens of thousands, perhaps millions of dollars on meteorological forecast. Do they foreknow? What is it that humanity really can say for certain? James put it this way in James chapter 4. Know ye not that your life is a vapor? It appeareth a little time, and then pass away. You remember the next verse? Therefore, we ought to say, if the Lord willeth, we'll go into a city and do this and that. What do you really foreknow? My friend, if you really foreknew stuff in the theological sense, you ought to publish it and print it, and all humanity will come to you. If you knew who was going to win tomorrow's ball game tonight, I'm not talking about made a guess. If you knew the cure to a disease before the disease ever occurred, what would humanity grant you for such knowledge? To true foreknowledge lies beyond the scope of humanity's knowledge. There's very little you can foreknow in life. You could say, well, I know I'm going to sleep. Do you really? You really know that how much sleep you're going to get tonight? You don't know what phone call you're going to get. And some horrible news, or some update, or something you're facing, and perhaps you had all the greatest intentions to sleep, but your sleep evaded you. I know I'm going to get home. You don't know what peril you might face on the road. There's very little in human knowledge. But look what under inspiration Peter writes. Elect, that's that chosen, that's that group, he said, according to the what? Foreknowledge of God. Here's what this chosen means. God is sovereign and knows. God has given man the opportunity to have a free will. And God knows the decision man is going to make of his free will before he makes it. To those that would hold that there's this chosen group, this limited atonement, it's so out of bounds with what we know of Scriptures. I was thinking about this morning. Think of Nineveh, just for a minute. I almost feel like we do a COL. Think of Nineveh. Who were they? Were they Jews? Were they Hebrews? The line of Abraham? These people had very little. Did God appear unto them with prophets, except for Fishman? No. Do you know that as you look through the Scriptures, there's lots of people that fall under the grouping of the chosen that weren't Jewish? For instance, do you remember after the battle for Sodom and Gomorrah, after the battle of the kings, Nebuchadnezzar went down to Salem and he paid tithes. Do you remember the man he paid tithes to? And it said of Melchizedek, he was a priest of the Most High God. Was that Abraham's son? Where'd this guy come from? Did God miss a chosen? I think about in Joshua, I think it's chapter 9. There was a group that saw the inevitability of their own demise. And so they concocted a plan to trick Joshua. And they dressed up in old shoes and gat to themselves moldy bread. Do you remember? And they came into Joshua. Joshua, well, we've come from a faraway place. And Joshua, without prayer, welcomes them in. And they were safe havened. The Gibeonites, do you remember them? You could look at Jethro. Of what descent was Jethro? You know, Moses' daddy-in-law, that wise man. He's a priest of Midian. If this is a man that seemingly walks with God, who is he? The Jews are in Egypt, not Midian. And on and on and on and on you can go. What were the Ninevites? My friend, the gospel goes forward. It's individual man's responsibility to receive or to reject it, but the sovereign God knows exactly how man is going to respond. Jesus Christ said to his disciples that if he would be lifted up, he would draw all men into himself. The simple fact is that Christ by foreknowledge, God by foreknowledge, knew who was going to by faith accept his glorious gift. This is the faith that believed and became the elect of God there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me take another note back to Exodus chapter 28. Why Levi? So my first point, priesthood, it's a privilege of election. Why Levi? What do we know about Levi? Must be that you're a pretty special guy to get to be the priest. I mean, must be that you're a pretty special guy that you get to be a son of Judah, right? That the scepter is never going to depart out of your hand? That must be pretty special. Must be pretty special. In Genesis chapter 40, a wonderful thing. Do you realize that when Jacob blessed his sons, he didn't give them equally? In fact, he actually blessed two of them that actually weren't his sons. They were the sons of Benjamin. But he gave them blessings like they were a son. That's essentially given, did I say Benjamin? Some of you looking at me, you know where I'm going. They were sons of, thank you for understanding my Baptist dyslexia, but they were sons of Joseph. Essentially, that was like giving Joseph a double portion. Joseph, by birthright, was not eligible for a double portion, but he got one anyhow. There's a message in that too. But it would seem that you must have done something fairly special to become one of these people that is chosen as a priesthood. That you get to be in the presence of God. That you get to see the power of God. That you get to be a mediator in sense between man and God. Think how special that is. So, if God's setting up this priesthood, he surely chose the best people for it, didn't he? Look in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. Friend, this is where you begin to think about the great privilege that you and I have to be a priesthood. Look at Genesis chapter 49. Now, in Genesis chapter 49, I referenced this just a moment ago, but Jacob, he's called all his sons. He said, I want to tell you what shall befall you in the last day. This is a prophecy. It's something of his last will and testament. He's going to talk to Reuben, his firstborn, in verse 3. And he's going to reveal to Reuben something that maybe Reuben would argue about, but is preserved as truth. He says, you're unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel. How would you like that to be at your daddy's will reading? Reuben, you're my firstborn. On you hung all the hopes and aspirations, but you're as unstable as water. You're not going to excel in life. God bless you. Next. Look at verse 5. Simeon, and who is it? Our brethren. I know what he's going to say about these two. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Oh, my soul. That's in the scripture. Come not thou into their secret, unto thy assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will they dig down a wall. By the way, I would note that the King James is the only one that records that last phrase, they dig down a wall. All of the translations, you know what it records? They hamstringed oxen. You could probably see the confusion there. But look over, if you will, to Genesis chapter 34. They literally add points to it so it says what it doesn't say. That's what happens. Look at Genesis chapter 34. God remembered something about these. These guys were not the best kind of guys. In fact, they were bums. Wicked wretches. In Genesis chapter 34... they have a sister named Dinah. And she goes out with the daughters of the land in verse 32. And Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the priest of the country, saw her and he took her and he defiles her. He sins with her. She comes back. Later he's decided, and I'm moving through it, I think, to propose to her. And Levi and Simeon, how do we say this graciously, are extremely angry. As right they should have been. So, when Shechem and his daddy come to set up an agreement, Simeon and Levi say, well, here's the thing. You can't take our sister because you're not one of us. In order to be one of us, there has to be circumcision take place. And so, they agreed to it. They're going to be circumcised. Your cattle, Shechem, would be ours. And ours, yours. We'll be united. And this holy matrimony and our families are one and the same. Kumbaya. And so, you come down to verse 24. And Horam and Shechem, his son, hearkened all that went out the gate of the city. And every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of the city. Verse 25. It came to pass on the third day when they were sore, the two sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword, and they came upon the city boldly. Why? There's no defense. And they slew all the males. And they slew Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the house, the edge of the sword. They took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. They tore down the wall, broke into the city. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain, spoiled the city because they had defiled the sister. They took their sheep and oxen and their asses, which was in the city that was in the field, and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives. They took captives and spoiled all that was in his house. Notice it didn't say anything about destroying them. It said it took them. These are the special men that God chose. You read that, and I would note of it, these may have been the worst of the sons. Note back to Genesis chapter 49, and I just make another reference here. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Wasn't it? I mean, this is first-degree murder, is what they committed. This is premeditation. They planned this. The prophecy, I'll divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, here's the point tonight. Peter says, you're royal priesthood. You know, you and I have something in common with Levi. For as God allowed him to become the beginning of this priestly line through his son Aaron and his sons, so through salvation God has instilled all believers as a priesthood of the believers. I would note that we are not that great to have earned this royal priesthood. I think of this, that Christ came not into the world to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think often of Timothy. Paul writing unto Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I've been thinking about this verse a little bit, you know, with this fella, crown prince over in England dying. His grandmother and his wife's grandmother, I believe the genealogies, they share the same one as Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria, second longest reigning monarch of the crown there in England. And in her heyday in the 1870s, a prince of Egypt, prince of Africa rather, came to visit her. And he asked what the secret of their wealth and success and the establishment of their crown had been. She gave him a Bible. And of that, it is reported that she said that she is most thankful for the letter M. And she pointed to this verse. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not, here's that M, many wise. Victoria was saying, I'm glad it didn't say any. Not many wise men after the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are based. My friend, when you think about the fact in the New Testament, you and I are called a royal priesthood, oh, how it ought to drive us to great depths of humility and thankfulness for the fact that the God of heaven, as he did in the time of Jacob and the patriarchs, he promoted the least. We are not many wise after this world. We are unable, as Isaiah said, to muster up the needed righteousness to appease the God of heaven.
And Peter digging on this very thought when he has seen himself as being a child of God, and that God loved Peter and made Peter of the holy priesthood. Peter that in the great passion of our Savior was nowhere to be found. Peter that denied the Lord 3 times. Peter that in a fit of love or passion or anger or whatever it was, cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Peter that said, I go a fishing. Peter that throws his hand up in disgust. Sees a mighty sovereign God that says to Peter, thou art a royal priesthood. And so do you and I does he do. All our righteous filthy rags. But thank God, he sent his son to save sinners. When Peter speaks of this priesthood, he speaks of something that is a privilege. A privilege that comes to those and only those who by faith receive the marvelous gift of salvation. Thou art a royal priesthood. Let's stand to our feet. Father,
thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.